All right, well, good evening. It is my privilege to consider the law of God with you. And I guess we didn't have it up there on the board, what I'd be talking on. But if you'll turn over to Psalm 119 with me, we're going to look at the first 8 verses. We're going to do a little theology as well. And we're going to talk about the Christian and the law. And I'm hoping to do a little bit of a series, not to try to repeat what I'm sure was done way better than I can do in Omaha, that some of you went to, but to consider how the Christian relates to God's law. And it is probably within all of our experience being in a church like this, of the theological persuasion we are, believing the gospel we do, which is the right gospel, the true gospel, that, in case there was any doubt, that we can have a tendency to sort of maybe overcorrect when we consider things like legalism, moralism, something like Pharisaical religion, where the point is if you just keep the law perfectly and just do it, and we'll alter it and we'll change it, and kind of like what Pastor Will was talking about this morning, the ones we like we'll make a big deal about, the ones we don't like we'll sort of forget about, and then as long as you do that, you're good, and you can plead your case before the Lord one day, and you know there's a good chance that at least since you weren't as bad as those Gentiles, you weren't as bad as the Nazis, you know, you weren't as bad as, you know, insert any pagan or just false way of living here, and you'll, as long as you're not that, and you're trying your best, then the Lord will accept you. And the Catholic Church had their version of that, which I think was quod in se est, and it was basically do your best was essentially what that came down to. And so the point was, you don't know if you're in or not, but what the Lord wants you to do is just do your best. And there was none of that was anchored to do your best to please the Lord, because he saved you and satisfied divine wrath in your place on the cross. They'd missed that one. They weren't emphasizing that. And so we can overcorrect from that, and we can say, no, we're freed from the law such that the law no longer has any bearing on you whatsoever. And that is an overcorrection, and that ends in what's usually called antinomianism, anti, against, or opposite to, and then nomos is Greek for law, so antinomian is against the law or without the law, no law. And so an antinomian says that because you're free in Christ, you, doesn't matter if you sin, doesn't matter if you obey, you're free in Christ, just go do what you want to do. And usually legalism and antinomianism are seen as opposites. But something that we'll mention this morning is that actually the opposite of legalism is the gospel. The opposite of false belief is not another version of false belief. The opposite of getting the gospel wrong is not another version of getting the gospel wrong. It's getting the gospel right. And so what I want to do with you is just consider that the law of God is good. It's something to delight in. Obedience is a good thing, and it's even expected of us. But we've been freed from trying to justify ourselves by it and the penalty that's due for it, for failing to keep it, I should say. So let me read Psalm 119, 1 to 8, and we'll just see that the law is something that we should delight in. That's going to be where I want to start. From the authorized version here, from the King James, says, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. they walk in his ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. I will praise thee with uprightness of heart. Then I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. I will keep thy statutes. Oh, forsake me not utterly. I think temptation for us is going to be to look at this and to think a couple things. One, it's a psalm in the Old Testament. And so the person who's writing this is thinking about the law correctly, that it's a good thing, but that he's under in the Old Covenant. And we're not under it in the New Covenant. Romans 10:4, I think, says Christ is the end of the law for all who believe. And so if we're shooting from the hip, kind of off the cuff, we might think it's wonderful that he recognized that the system he was under was good, but we're not under that system. So these words really, the application must be, blessed are those who believe in the Lord. Maybe that's how we should understand this. But let's just kind of walk down that line for a second and see why somebody might think that, and then how we should maybe appreciate what they're intending to do, but correct it a little bit. So in Galatians 3, verse 24, the Apostle Paul tells us this about the law of God. And he says, the law was our schoolmaster, or our tutor, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. If you go up to verse 21, it says, is the law then against the promises of God? And the promises of God are what's promised in the gospel. God forbid. If there had been a law which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. What we're so steeped in the New Testament Pauline way of thinking of law versus gospel, that I think we sometimes miss that what Paul's doing is he's not saying the law is bad and we need to get away from it as fast as possible, and the gospel is good as opposed to the law. But he's saying the law is useless for attaining righteousness. It's not something that we can do which enables us to vindicate ourselves before God, in God's sight. It's not something we can keep. What it does is it exposes us to God's standard, and so shows us our total inability, our total defilement, our total depravity. It shows us how wicked we are. And so the law, as what he says in verse 21, is not against the promises of God. We shouldn't pit these against one another. It's not be under a system of law or the antinomian error, be totally lawless. Those aren't the only two options. neither of those are good options. The solution to the problem that the law exposes is Christ, is what he has done in the gospel. And so the law, its purpose is actually meant, is what he says in verse 24, to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. We've talked about faith several times in Sunday school and in Sunday nights when I've had a chance to speak. That faith is knowledge, assent, and trust. It's a knowledge of the facts of the gospel. It's a belief that they are actually able to do what they promised to be able to do, which is save you. And then it's a trust that that the Lord will save me. So it includes all three. It's you, there's a mental accounting you do of yourself where you put yourself in the Lord's hands as that final trust factor, and that's where the savingness of it lies. And the law shows us that we can't trust in ourselves, and so we have to put ourselves in the power of Christ and in what he has done to save us in the gospel. So when we look at Psalm 119, or any of the Psalms that are delighting in the law of the Lord, as a Christian in the new covenant, we can't say, I don't think we have the freedom to say something like, it applied to them because they were under the law, but it doesn't apply to us. And none of us would say that. We'd all say, no, that doesn't sound right. I have to rephrase it or something, because I know that's not right. But that's sort of where it's kind of the line we wander up to, because we're trying to follow Paul and react against the law, and I think we overcorrect. What Psalm 119 says here, I mean, in verse 1, is blessed are the blameless, the undefiled, the ones without fault in the way, who walk, that's talking about your manner of life, in the law of the Lord. This term for blessed is, I actually forget how we pronounce the trilittle root, if it's asher, but it usually comes where you'd pronounce asherai in this form. And it has to do with your inner awareness of your spiritual standing before God. That's really kind of the idea. And it's your inner, there's an inner sense of well-being and being in a right condition before the Lord. Alan Ross said it this way, it's the spiritual and heavenly bliss of those who are right with God. Okay, so there is a inner satisfaction, a knowledge of being on the right side of God's law for those who are blameless and who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. We've been just considering what the Apostle Paul said about the law, that it's by the works of the law shall no man be justified. So we're already able to recognize, and I think the psalmist would have even gotten us to the same point if we were able to talk to him face to face, that this person who's blameless before the Lord is not somebody who's blameless because of their law keeping, but is somebody whose law keeping and blamelessness is because of their faith in a God who counts faith as righteousness and who causes us to be righteous because of our faith. We can go to Romans 4 and just see this. Maybe I'm stealing some of the thunder of the future weeks by jumping into this, but I agree with the guys Brad was quoting. You can't look at Romans enough or too much. In Romans 4, verse 1, he says, what shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? If Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. And he can boast of himself, but not before God. He actually can't boast before God because, verse 3, Scripture says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So this is well before our psalmist is writing. This is well before, this is in the time of the patriarchs. This is before the Old Testament is written. That we see that this principle still holds true. This wasn't invented for the new covenant when the Lord came. This is, has always been the case, that the Lord promises to save, you take him at his word, and put your trust in him to save you, and he counts it as righteousness for you. And he, what does he impute to you? The righteousness of Christ. And so even Abraham was imputed with the righteousness of Christ. Otherwise, he could never have been considered righteous before God. Christ is the only one who was righteous, in fact. And that's what the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans 5, that by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, because all sinned in him. But by the one offense, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. By the righteousness of one, the Lord Jesus, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. In the Lord Jesus is righteousness. And so anybody who's ever believed of all time, whether in the past from Adam and Eve believing the very first promise and then getting, and then when they have a son, they name him, here he is, I've gotten one. So they're thinking, this is the guy. This shows that they're trusting in the Lord to provide, as he did, a way to have victory over the work of the devil. Whether it's that amount of the gospel in that little bit, that germ of it, or whether it's what we have now, which is the full revelation of the gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you believe the word of God, you are saved and you're counted righteous in God's eyes. So when we're looking at Psalm 119, blessed are those who walk in the law of the Lord and who are undefiled in the way. We have to, if we're just going to be consistent with what Scripture teaches, recognize that this is talking about a believer. This is talking about a believer. This is not talking about a Pharisee. Maybe a believing Pharisee who's just a Pharisee by training, but like the Apostle Paul. I think, where does it say? Is it in Acts that many of the scribes and Pharisees, or is it many of the priests, I forget which one, were coming to believe as well? We have to recognize that this is about a believer, and it's about a believer whether it's in this time period, perhaps this is during David's reign, perhaps it's during Solomon's reign. I don't know exactly when Psalm 119 was penned. It doesn't tell us at the beginning. But whether it's talking about a believer then, or before Abraham, or before the flood, or whether it's talking about a believer here right now, in these chairs that are older than me in Trinity Bible Church, it's talking about a believer. And so we should look at this psalm and we should recognize then, as you say, you're doing a lot of groundwork here, James, kind of let's get into it. The reason I'm trying to lay this is for us to understand that when we're looking at this psalm, we can be right here in the psalmist's shoes. We have the exact same relation to the law, because we're justified by faith by the work of Christ. And so then we can delight in the law of the Lord as a believer, looking at the law not as something that exposes my inability to justify myself before the Lord, but that has led me to the provision that the Lord has given in Christ, and then teaches me how the Lord desires to be obeyed. It's a good thing, and it's something we can delight in. So then if we were to go over to the Ten Commandments, you don't have to right now, but if we were to look through all the Ten Commandments, which are usually called the moral law, that we could delight in them. And we could look at all of them and recognize all of these are still relevant to us now. That even if we, think about the fourth one, even if we're not going to observe Saturday as a Sabbath to the Lord because we recognize that that's been fulfilled in Christ, that there's still a moral aspect of it, which is you put aside one day a week to gather with the Lord's people and cease from worldly labor in order to turn all of your heart and attention to the Lord and worship. That's what we do on Sunday. And so all of these are instructive for us, are helpful for us, and we delight in all of them. So let me just say this really clearly, in case you haven't heard it exactly, it's this. Thomas Watson puts it this way: though the moral law be thus far abolished, that's as to its justification and its curse. We're not justified by the law, and we also don't expect the curse of the law because Christ became a curse for us. As is written, curses everyone who hangs on a tree, out of Galatians chapter 3 there. But it remains a perpetual rule to believers. Though it be not their savior, it is their guide. Every Christian is bound to conform to it. Hermann Bavinck wrote this, which is pretty, I thought pretty excellent, referring to how the law is bound up in not just God's will, but his character. He says, nothing can be added to it or taken away from it because the law orders us to love God and our neighbor, which is everything and includes everything. We think about what the Lord Jesus said, right? That the whole law of God is in those two summary statements. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then we think of the fruit of the Spirit out of Galatians 5. And he says at the end, against such there is no law. In other words, there's no law that says you shouldn't do these things because these things are good. And what the law is meant to do is direct you towards the good. And that is to behave in a virtuous way, obeying the rule of love. So that's what the law of the Lord is, and that's our relationship to it. So let's notice here in Psalm 119, I just want to give you three things about it, just going to follow this psalm from verse 1 down to verse 8. Three things about delighting in the Lord and of the believer in relation to the law. First, which we've mentioned here, the believer is blessed. The believer who's obedient to the law of God, and I'm taking that as an appositional statement, a believer is one who's obedient to the law of God, is blessed. How blessed are those who walk in the law of the Lord, that keep his testimonies, that seek him with the whole heart. We are blessed as believers, as those who seek to follow the law of the Lord. We've talked about that. That's in verses 1 to 3. Notice that in verse 3 what it says, they also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. You know, this is similar to what Pastor Will was talking about this morning with the kind of extreme, like the hard line statement that John makes, where it's basically says a believer does not sin. You know, whoa, I sin? Am I not a believer? No. And the way he explained that, which is the way, I mean, it's the way it'll be in your MacArthur Study Bible. It's the way it'll be in. And a lot of commentaries and such is taking the present tense of that to think of sinning continuously, that it's a habitual pattern of your life. Another way, which I think is also true and helpful, and it complements it, so this isn't a corrective at all, is that it's as kind of the rule of life. Like if you belong to this family, then you're going to behave the way this family expects you to behave. And so there's a dad and he's got sons and daughters and mom says, dinner's ready. And the sons start charging in to grab the food and start piling it in on their plates. And the dad says, whoa, whoa, whoa. In this family, the women go first. Does that mean that as a rule, the women always go first in the family? Well, clearly not because the sons were just digging in, right? But what he's saying is like there's a pattern of behavior that's expected, and that's going to mark us as a family. And I think that's also a helpful way to look at that. There's a pattern of life that marks Christians, and that's lawfulness, that's righteousness. And that is what we see here in verse 3, who also do no iniquity, or in verse 2, who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. How many of us can say, I seek the Lord with my whole heart? Now, if we're being honest with ourselves, we say, well, I aspire to that. There are times when it seems like that's really true, and I'm carried along in the Spirit. But there's a lot of times where I'm just doing what I'm supposed to do because I know I'm supposed to do it, but it's not exactly delightful for me. Or there's a lot of times where I've just forgotten what I'm supposed to do entirely. And I'm living from my own appetites. And I know that's wrong. But as a rule, as a general rule, a general characteristic, a general mark, believers, Christians, those who belong to the Lord, follow him and obey him and keep his commandments. And the Lord says this in John 15. And this always struck me whenever I read this, that this seems so incongruous with the antinomian ideas that we're supposed to believe in the Lord so we can then be free to just finally do whatever we want to do and get out from under the burden of the law. And if the law tells us how to live and the gospel is the solution to the law, then the gospel must say you can live however you want and I'm not going to tell you how to live. But then the Lord Jesus says in verse 10, if ye keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends, which shows that the Lord Jesus was obviously the ultimate, not just the ultimate example of love, but the ultimate lover, if you can put it in those terms, because I may be able to jump in front of a gun and take a bullet for somebody I love, but I can't die for the whole world. And the Lord Jesus did. And if the law is love your neighbor as yourself and love the Lord your God with all heart, soul, mind, and strength. So the summary of the law is love. And the Lord Jesus loved to a degree and in a manner in which no one else could possibly reach. He loved his own. He loved them till the end, as John says. Then the Lord Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly. It's some people have said there's no command to die for another person. But I think the fact that it's love kind of includes that. So our law keeping, if I could say it that way, gives evidence to the fact that we're in God's family. It gives evidence to the fact that we have believed. And if you are a believer, then you will naturally, or maybe I should say supernaturally, desire to obey God and to follow him and to please your Father. And we could go to so many different passages to say that. Ephesians 2:10 would be one that we're saved unto good works. That good works aren't a kind of secondary consideration. That we're saved to have a manner of life that is in keeping with this. And so, if we desire it, we'll look at verses 4 and 5. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Here's a desire that this believer has, that we have. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Oh, that I would be inclined, that the way of my life would be such that I would keep your statutes. Well, who lives your life? You do. So, oh, that I would lead my life in a way that honors you, that keeps the law, that keeps thy statutes. And this fits into everything we've been saying, but I just want to point out in a couple passages that, again, this agrees with us as New Covenant Christians, because in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord says at the end of Matthew 5, you shall be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And again, the use of that Sermon on the Mount predominantly is it's exposing the unrighteousness of what the Pharisees are believing to be their own righteousness. And so it's showing that the law actually is too high to reach, but the command is still there to be perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect. He's appealing to Leviticus 19 verse 1 where it says, you shall be holy as the Lord your God is holy. 1 Peter in chapter 1 verses 14 and 16 says the same thing. As your Heavenly Father is holy, you be holy in all your ways. He's talking to believers. He's appealing to the law in Leviticus. And so believers desire this. We desire this. I mean, which one of us can't point to any number of instances in our life where we recognize, I want to do such that the Lord is pleased with me. I want him to be pleased with me. I want to honor him. I want to stand before him one day and not hear, you had this opportunity and this opportunity and this opportunity. What happened? But I want to hear, well done. Well done. You did well. You know, what son doesn't want to hear from his dad, good job, right? My daughter cleaned her room excellently. I think it was this yesterday? And she had to run downstairs and make sure that my wife and I went upstairs with her to see what a good job she did, right? She wants to please us. What child doesn't want to please their father and their mother? Which Christian doesn't want to please their God? And we know this. So you may have been freed from the penalty of the law, but you still desire to honor the Lord by loving him, by loving your fellow believers, and thus really we could say by keeping the law, right? That's a good thing. We long to please our God. We long to stand before him one day and hear, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. If you look at verses 6 to 8 here, it's interesting that he says it this way, then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. I will keep thy statutes. Oh, forsake me not utterly. So you see this principle here where he's desiring to please the Lord and to be able to stand before the bar of God's judgment. And then there's this cry of dependence upon the Lord for aid in order to do that at the end. But this speaks to the experience we have, and especially in verse 6. Then I shall not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy judgments. He desires, in verse 5 he's stating it, to be inclined to keep the law of the Lord, to be inclined to please the Lord in his conduct. Then he says, then I won't be ashamed. When do you feel shame? What is shame? Shame is guilt. Shame is the feeling of being guilty. And he doesn't want to feel guilty. Why? Or how would he be in a situation where he wouldn't feel the shame of being guilty? It's when he is walking in the law of the Lord. It's when he's keeping the law of the Lord. And we recognize this. And so you can, what I'm about to say, you could understand improperly as, so you need to make sure you obey so you don't get on the wrong side of God. You know, we're kind of forgetting the cross when that happens, because there's 1 John 1:9, right? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In 1 John 2, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also that of the whole world. So we can't forget the cross when I'm assuming that doctrine, that we have that right when I'm saying this, that we know what it is to feel that when we are walking in obedience to the Lord, to know I am being faithful. I'm doing what he wants me to do. Or to be presented with a situation that's really a moral choice. Do I give in and do what is not right and dishonoring to my Lord? Or do I stand firm and honor my Lord? We all know what that is, and we all know what it's like to probably be on both sides of that, where I didn't do what I should have done. Looking back, I really should have done this. Or to say, no, I stuck to my guns, I stood firm, And I there was a compulsion in me that was from the Holy Spirit that I needed to behave a certain way. My conscience was bound by the Word of God. And we know what it is to feel the shame of not having obeyed and to feel the vindication of having obeyed and to have known that was the right thing to do. We still experience that as believers, justified in Christ, because we know we have a vital relationship with the Lord, and we're living our life and desiring to live it in a manner that pleases Him. So, which one of us can't pray verses 5 and 6? Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes, then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. Lord, make me inclined to please you, so that when I'm presented with the choice to do the right thing or not do the right thing, to do the right thing even though it's the more difficult choice, or to not do the right thing, to sin, even though it's what all the crowds are urging me to do, that I would do the right thing. Incline me to this, so that I might not be ashamed before you. And then he says in verse 7, I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. I will keep thy statutes. So we see that the believer is blessed, and especially when he's walking in faithfulness with the Lord, but those should be assumed as going together. And a believer desires to keep the law of God. And not just that there's a desire and a dependence upon the Lord for this, but a believer purposes to keep the commands of God. You see that here in verse 8. I will keep thy statutes. I will do it. Lord, I'm going to obey you. Help me to do that. Which way says at the end, right? Oh, forsake me not utterly. In other words, don't leave me to my own ends, because if you leave me to my own strength, it's not going to happen. But I'm going to obey you. Enable me to obey you. I desire to do this. I desire to please you. This is always in dependence upon God's enabling work. And the kind of the New Testament, probably the most helpful New Testament expression of this is in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, where the Apostle Paul tells them, as ye have always obeyed, and not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So obey, because God is the one giving you the desire to obey and enabling you to do it, and providing all the strength and means to do it for him. And so there's this, I don't know if I could call it synergy, but that might be the best term, where you, in the Christian life, you're living and the Holy Spirit's enabling and empowering it, right? You're not just kind of letting go and the Holy Spirit's somehow taking over and you're like, how did I end up here, right? Why am I reaching in the refrigerator right now? But it's that you're living your life and the Lord is providing the strength for you to do that in a manner that pleases Him. But you see both, the purpose to honor the Lord and the empowerment from the Lord to enable you to do that. So what I have tried to do tonight, and I probably didn't do as good a job as I could have, is just to show you that the law of the Lord is a good thing. And what I want to do in the coming weeks, or maybe it's months, as I have opportunity on Sunday night to speak, is to not to work through Psalm 119, but to think about the law of the Lord, to consider the Ten Commandments, and to think about the fact that we aren't just saved to be kind of released to our own ends, but we're saved to be brought into union with Christ, which includes walking in fellowship with Him, which means obediently to His word. And I'm hoping this will be helpful for us and will show us that our life has has a purpose, but also that you please the Lord through simple Christian obedience through faith. And that I'm hoping that this is actually somebody might think, talk about the law of the Lord, boy, he's going to add a lot of weight onto my shoulders. I'm hoping this actually does the opposite. That by the end of this study, you say, yes, I see the law of the Lord, and I see its high standard. I see my total inability to keep it, but I see the full satisfaction in Christ. And I see that what Christ wants me to do is keep the whole law by walking in love, by living virtuously as he commands me in the New Testament, and devoting myself to faithful Christian obedience in the sphere of life he's put me in. And that when you do that, as simple as it is, whether you're a mom with little kids, whether you're a dad with little kids, whether you're somebody who's retired, whether you're in what's called your twilight years, wherever you are, excuse me, in whatever station of life he's put you in, whatever sphere of influence you have, that the point is not to do more, do more, do more, do more, but be faithful where he has called you out of dependence upon him, fully trusting the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that when you do that, you will stand before him one day and he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. So I'm hoping this is not burdensome, but burden lifting, because we're going to be depending upon the one who said, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So with that, let's turn to the Lord in prayer, and then I'm going to hang around, and if you need to ask me any troubling questions about this sort of thing or about where we're going, feel free to. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you are the perfect law keeper who is fully righteous before your Father's standard, and that we have no fear of the penalty of the law before us, because we know that you satisfy the demands of it, especially, we might say most importantly and most critically for us, its curse, its penalty, the death and the eternal punishment, which we should expect, but we do not expect, because you, our Lord, have gone to the cross and have taken the full wrath of God in our place, have risen victoriously from the grave. And so we hope for a resurrection. We hope for glory. We hope for full and perfect fellowship and life eternal with you, with the Father, with all the saints in glory, because of what you have accomplished for us. Lord, how wonderful that because of what you have done, we can be considered righteous before God's law. I pray that you would enable us in the coming weeks to consider your law properly, which you gave at Sinai, which you gave even to Adam in the restriction to not eat the fruit, that we would understand its truth, its demands rightly, and fall on our knees and worship you in adoration for what you have done in holiness and righteousness for us. Go before us this week, Lord, and conform us into your image as we would consider you, and as we have considered you this day. We pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.